good morning. Thank you so much, worship team this morning. And Caleb, didn't he do an amazing job this morning? Amen, amen. All right. We're continuing in our summer psalm series. Today we're going to be in Psalm 33. If you open up to the middle of your Bible, you'll likely just about be there this morning. You can open your Bibles or turn on the church app this morning. You'll find all of our text available there as well. As you're finding that, you know, as I was studying and preparing throughout the week, I started to think about all the different, the greatest songwriters of each generation, or certainly each decade. You know, you think back to like the 50s, and though there's some debate on you know, who that might be, but back in the 50s, primarily people might say Buddy Holly or Fats Domino, right, depending on your genre of choice. In the 60s, it's pretty well regarded that Paul McCartney was probably the greatest songwriter of that decade. The 70s, there is no question, and that is James Taylor, without doubt. I'll listen to nothing other there. We get into the 80s, and it starts to get a little muddy, right? Some might say Bono or Michael Jackson, you know, but a lot of options there, I suppose, and nobody really stands out. That continues on in the 90s. Maybe you'd say Mariah Carey or, depending on genre, Tupac, right? We get past the 90s, and I think we can all agree on this. For the last 26 years, there has been no good music written. Can I get an amen, right? with that said, as you think not into the decades or recent generations, but when you think back to the greatest songwriters of all time, certainly it has to be the psalmists, the great psalters of the Old Testament. And with that said, David, who personally penned, we know 73 that he's given credit for, and as we've seen throughout this series, likely many others as well. But David has to be one of the greatest songwriters of all time. And certainly that's the case in Psalm 33 today. As you look at the Psalms, David and the other psalmists as well, you know, sometimes they say things and you're like, man, like, is that okay? Can you say that to God? Like, is this kosher, you know, for them? Can you do that, right? And the truth is, not only can you, but the Holy Spirit inspired it and has preserved it for us today. Let me give you some examples of that. David in Psalm 13:1 cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And can you imagine to have the boldness to cry that out to God? Or Psalm 22:1, where he said, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me?" Jesus would later recite this from the cross. But David? How in the world could he ever cry out, "God, why have you abandoned me?" Or perhaps Psalm 35, verses 4 through 6. In this, man, he literally asked God to humiliate his enemies, for their path to be dark and slippery, and the angel of the Lord to pursue them and blow them away. Man, that's some courage, isn't it? Or perhaps Psalm 35:23, where David literally tells God, "God, wake up and defend me." We see that again, the sons of Korah in Psalm 44:23, they say the same thing. "Wake up, Lord, why are you sleeping?" And then we see David again in Psalm 39:13. Now he says, "Lord, look away from me so that I may smile again." I mean, you're talking about irony. At one point, he's saying, "God, wake up and look at me." And then just a few chapters later, "God, please don't look at me anymore. I can't take it," right? The frailty of man. Or Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. Man, I'm telling you, David just piles up the curses on his enemies. I mean, "Let their table become a snare. God, make them go blind. Blot them out from your book of life." Man, that's some strong statements, isn't it? But from a psalmist, from a child of God who had such a relationship with God, God even encouraged him to come to him, to bare his heart and write these beautiful psalms. And that's certainly what we have in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, it's a psalm of praise. And though David is not given credit for the writer or the psalter of this psalm, it falls within the Davidic Psalms in this section of the book of Psalms. But again, he's not mentioned as the writer. Many believe, though, however, that it is just a continuation of Psalm 32. And in fact, as we begin this morning, I want to begin in the last verse of Psalm 32, 32:11, and then we will just bleed right into Psalm 33. The psalmist David, of course, is credited as the writer of Psalm 32. In verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And we continue into Psalm 33, verse 1. "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with a 10-string harp. Sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout." You can see how Psalm 32 just bleeds right into Psalm 33. And here in this psalm, you see all these incredible references to David just simply encouraging us and himself. Listen, praise God. Look at all those references there. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Praise him," because praise to God, praise from the upright, is beautiful to God. He says, "Make music for God. Sing to him a new song with instruments and shout with joy as we praise him." In verse 3, then, it says, sing a new song. Now, that doesn't mean, sing a new, we need to constantly be bringing a new song, something that was written this week, this month, this year. That's not at all what it's talking about. What it's saying here is we all have a new song, or we should all have a new song in our heart that's a response to a new grace in our life. God is constantly doing new things in our life. He's constantly pouring out his grace, his mercies on us. And so likely David says, listen, you should always have a new song of praise in your heart because God is always doing something new in your life. And because you've experienced that and when you acknowledge that, he said, man, that's something you should be able to sing about. Our singing and our praise, it should be responsive. Responsive to what God has done. When we roll in here on Sunday mornings, we ought to be just about to explode. Like it ought to eat you up and we have to do the announcements first. You're like, I got to sing. Man, God's done some things this week. You know, I got to sing to him. He says that's what our praise should be, a responsive praise for God's grace. I was thinking back a few months ago, we were in the book of Exodus. You remember Exodus 15, the great song of praise. The Israelites, when God had delivered them out of their captivity and they crossed, God parted the waters for them. Do you remember what happened? They broke out in song. And when they broke out, they broke it off. They were singing out loud. It says people were jumping up with tambourines and dancing. They couldn't help themselves. God had declared what he was going to do, and God did it. And their response was this outburst of praise. Mary's Magnificat, right? When she discovered, God has given the Messiah and allowing me to be the mother, the birth mother of the Messiah. And she breaks out in beautiful song. I was thinking about Paul and Silas. Remember when they were in prison, chained in a horrific place and in awful conditions. And yet, what did they do? They sang. They were praising God. Praising for being in prison? No, praising because when they were in prison, God was with them. See, our praise is just an outflow of all that God is doing in and has done through our lives. And yet sometimes, man, Baptist, we come to church and you know it's true. Well, I don't like that song. That's the wrong key. It's too fast, it's too slow. It's too loud, it's too quiet. I don't like, right, that's, and I get it. Hey, listen, we all have that in us, right? We all have our preferences. But remember, we had to be cautious that our preferences become prejudices. And this is the only, hey, I can only praise God if you sing it my way, in my key, at my speed, at my value, in this, right? We all have a song inside of us. Thank you, brother. Don't encourage it, though. We'll never get out of here, right? We should all come in just bubbling up. I don't care if you got the keys and the brass going and we're up here beating on trash cans, right? I'm ready to praise God always. Our praise is a response, regardless regardless of what's happening in this room. Why? Because His grace, His mercies, they're new every morning. And so should our song to Him. He continues on, verse 4. He says, "For the word of the Lord is light, and all His work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence." We have here, and especially in verses 6 and 9 there, this idea, this doctrine, if you will, ex nihilo, right? It simply means this. It's a Latin word, creation out of nothing. There was nothing. God didn't need a bang. He didn't need a ball. He didn't need anything. He spoke it, and it was. From His very breath, He breathed, and the stars were in the expanse. He took the dirt that He had created and formed up the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That God didn't need anything because He is everything. He spoke, and it was. And so Psalm 33 then is this, as I said, it's this psalm of praise. And what we have, you'll see in the first 9 verses, David kind of commissions us that, listen, we praise God for what He has done. Right? We come in ready to bust because of everything He's done in our life throughout the week. We praise Him for what He did in creation. We praise Him for what He's done. But then the rest of this psalm, verses 10 through 22, we're going to see where He reminds us, encourages us to praise God for His promise, for His principle of what He can and will do. Let's look at that verse 10. It says, the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the people. Hey, I don't know about you. Aren't you glad God has thwarted some of your plans? I mean, look back over your life. You ever had what you thought was a great idea, and you look back 10 years later and you think, good gracious, what was I thinking? Right? Is it just me? Well, I tell you, I'm glad God got a hold of some of my plans, because I had some bad plans that I thought were great plans, but God will thwart them, and I'm so thankful that He did. It's kind of like the old hymn says, right? We'll understand it better by and by. We may not understand it in the moment, but eventually. Hey, we'll understand it fully, finally. It may be when we get to glory and He really reveals it to us, but one day we'll understand. We'll understand it fully, finally. He continues on. He says, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." Verse 12, happy. That word, we've looked at it several times. The Hebrew word there is the word for ashrei. It's the word for blessed. And it's really a better translation. Happy or blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen to be His own possession. He kind of lays out for us here, he's got kind of verse 10 and verse 12. He's really, there's two types of nation. Those that the God is thwarting all their plans, and the nation that is blessed. Now, I want to camp on verse 12. Saturday, as you know, is the 250th anniversary of our great country, America. And with that said, I want you to hear me clearly. Verse 12 is a promise to ancient covenantal Israel. It is a promise to the nation of Israel prior to the advent of Christ. This is not a promise, a covenant with America. Oh, just not long ago, we were in a study in 1 and 2 Peter. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? Peter said this, you, talking about the church, the believers, the gathered saints and the scattered saints. He said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Remember, it was a letter from Peter to the chosen believer. Who? God's nation. Who is God's nation? Folks, it is the church today. And while this is not a promise to America, the principle is still true. And much like when the Lord appeared to Solomon and said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, my people, the people of my choosing, my people who bear my name, oh, if they humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It was a promise then in that moment, but it is still a principle today. When he talks about my people, when he talks about this a holy nation, this isn't the USA. Neither is it China. It's not Colombia. It's not even modern day Israel. My people is the church that's scattered all over the planet, over the entire earth. It's us. But hear me just as clearly. I do believe that throughout history, when nations have turned to God, they are blessed by God. I do. Additionally, no country has ever in the history of man, I believe, experienced the longevity of God's favor as America has. Since 1776, did you know that France has had 15 distinct political regimes and systems of government? Afghanistan, 15 also. Poland, 7 different forms of government. Russia, Iran, and Brazil, each having 4, just since 1776, America, 1 constitutional republic, dating back all the way to the Constitutional Convention of 1787 that would follow our great anniversary, 1776, by just 11 years. And if today, you think about it, I do believe that it's not a promise, it is a principle. I believe it is absolutely true when any people, when a household, when a family, when a church, even when a nation will turn to God, I believe God will bless them. Just imagine for a moment. Imagine if America woke up tomorrow and said, you know what? I tell you what, we're just going to live by the Ten Commandments. All the other stuff, whatever, but here is our here's what we're going to do. We're going to live. We're going to abide by the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine how incredible our country would be? How blessed? Can you imagine how the hand of God would favor us? No more adultery, no more lying, no more murder, no more coveting. If all we did is said we're going to abide by the Ten Commandments. But that's not us. And like all other countries, we're defiant to God, aren't we? We're so prone to wonder. And the founders of our great nation, you do your studies, search the internet, depending on who you look at or who you read, you'll find anything from their atheists to their deists to their absolute committed Christians, right? You'll find the gamut there. I want to share a few things with you. While they didn't all share identical beliefs. They didn't. They didn't have the same belief about Christ, about salvation, about the Trinity, and not even about Scripture. John Adams, he rejected the Trinity. Thomas Jefferson, as you well know, rejected the divinity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture. We have a little thing called the Jefferson Bible, right, where he went through his Bible, and every time there was something in there he didn't like, he cut it out. Don't like that book? Tear it out. Don't like that page? Tear it out. That's a bad chapter. Tear it out. It's all good except for those couple of sentences. Just cut them out, right? It's literally the Jefferson Bible. You can see it in the Smithsonian today. But I'm going to tell you what they did share. Something they did all have in common. And that was this deep conviction that without God, this American experiment would be bust. That it would fail. It would never survive. They all agreed on that. They all agreed that rights come from God alone. They all agreed that man is morally accountable to God. They all agreed that liberty is a gift from God. They were united in a dependence on God, His blessings, His guidance, His providence. In God alone, they were in agreement. On July the 27th, 1787, this was during the Constitutional Convention, when America seemed like, you know, I don't think we're going to make it. It seemed like for sure America would be lost. It was Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, who claimed to be a deist, he was raised a Puritan by his family, but he stood up to this delegation. And when he did, he actually quoted Psalm 127:1. He was responding to James Madison when he took the floor, and Franklin said this. He said, "We have been assured, sir, by the sacred writings talking about the Bible, the Word of God." And here he goes, Psalm 127:1, "that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." He continued on. He said, "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his conquering aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." Our first president, George Washington, man, I read his prayer journalism, and man, you talking about a journal that is just dripping with a dependence on God. Let me just give you a little excerpt here, and I don't have time, I'll kind of cut through it a little bit. But this is an excerpt from his prayer journal. I had a different prayer for each and every day of the week. Here's his Sunday morning prayer from George Washington. "Almighty God and most merciful Father, who didst command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to thee, O Lord, my morning sacrifice, which I now offer up to thee, I yield thee humble and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from the danger of the night past and brought me to the light of the day and the comforts thereof, a day which is consecrated to thine own service and for thine own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of it that I may not do my own works, but wait on thee, and discharge those weighty duties thou requirest of me." He continues on, "Accomplish in me, gracious God, the good work for which thou hast sent it. Bless my family, kindred, friends, and country. Be our God and guide to this day and forever, for his sake, who lay down in the grave and arose again for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." Well, you're talking about somebody dependent on God. What about this quote from our second president, John Adams? "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." He said, "Listen, make no mistake. Our Constitution, our governing documents, they are rooted in the Word of God, a dependency on God. In fact, so much so they don't work if we walk away from God. It doesn't work." And friends, can I tell you something? Listen, God's not waiting on politicians to get their heart right. He's waiting on you to get your heart. He's waiting on me to get my heart. He's waiting on the church to get its heart right. See, we don't legislate our faith. The good things that are going to happen for the kingdom of God are not going to be because we passed some law in our measly government. We don't legislate our faith. We bear it. We share it. We exercise it, and we replicate it and reproduce it. Again, this verse that will probably be butchered all across America this week and next week, it's not a promise to America, but a principle for all people. And I do believe. I believe America has been blessed for 250 years because for much of that time we have sought God and His favor. But look at us today. Look at us as we begin to turn away. I'm fearful that maybe that hand of favor is rising as the people of God are fleeing. I should have wrote that down. It's not in my notes. Here's another statement, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. This is always true. Solomon, the wisest man to ever breathe outside of Christ on earth, said this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Agent Rogers had a comment on this. He said, you cannot have true liberty without true righteousness. See, America hinges on that. Will we be a righteous people? Make no mistake, America was founded on a freedom of religion, not from religion. And that's where we seem to be drifting today, does it not? I mean, anything goes until you start talking about God. Let's go a little till you say the name Jesus. And then we got a problem, don't we? Now you're narrow-minded. Now you're some knuckle-dragging Neanderthal bigot in our world, right? Now you're divisive, even hateful because of the name of Jesus. And yet, what did Jesus say? Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And so what's happening is we're living out what Jesus foretold in his advent. I did some study this week, a lot of study this week, probably too much. The average age, or you may say lifespan, of all major empires throughout history, major empires, right? Do you know what that is? 250 years. The average age or lifespan of all major civilizations is 336 years. You say, "Oh, preacher, I don't believe it." Yeah? When's the last time you ran into a Mayan? Seen any Spartans lately? How about a Babylonian? We can continue. The lifespan, on average, of any major empire is 250 years. In the 1700s, Alexander Teitler created what is known as the 8 life cycles of a society, and I want to share those with you. Here's what he suggested. Again, this is in the 1700s, that all societies will go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second because there's another one interjected there. And it said that we also go from abundance to selfishness. From liberty, freedom, and to abundance and blessings. And with that abundance, with that blessings, we become selfish. And then from selfishness then to complacency. From complacency, keep rolling, guys, to apathy. And from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to bondage. Doing the studies, this was 1787. We were still neophyte. We were still an infant nation. He didn't have America on his mind. And yet, from bondage to the founding spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage to defend that faith. From great courage to liberty and freedom to share and exercise that faith. From liberty to abundance and selfishness to complacency to, I believe, where we are today, apathy. He said, then the next step is from apathy to dependence. And from dependence back to bondage. He'll go further to say the last step when you do this is to become a dictatorship. In 1787, Teitler said this, listen clearly, a democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. 1787. From that moment on, he continues, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by dictatorship. 1787. Now, you can take it or leave it. And that ain't scripture. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. I believe it's to the point. I believe this man who wrote this before he could even envision what America might possibly be nailed us pretty good. Can I get an amen? Amen. And I don't care. I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, Green Party, Independent, Libertarian. I don't care who you are or what you are. We can all have that tendency, can't we? I want to vote who will give me the most of what I want. And that is one slippery slope to losing it all. Folks, we desperately need to return to our foundation of faith. And you know, many believe that our three branches of government, our division of government, if you will, the separation of powers, did you know many believe they were inspired by the Bible? In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, judicial. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative. The Lord is our king, executive. But don't forget, He is the one who will save us." I believe our divisions of government were modeled after this verse, but I think we should have included the last, because I think we think our judicial, our legislative, and our executive will save us. God alone can save. Hey, from students in the schoolhouse to lawgivers in the courthouse to lawmakers in the state house to worshipers here in the church house, what's the hope for America? It's the church. What is the hope for our world? It is the church. And we can't fix the world, but we can change the world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, to the church, to believers, He said, "You are the salt of the earth. Salt loses taste, it's worthless. No longer good for anything." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden." He didn't say, as believers, you may have an opportunity. You may have a special calling to do something. You may get elected to a place where you could be salt and light. He said, as a believer, you are salt and light. Only question is, what do we choose to do with that? See, our mission, our reach, our radiance as a church goes far beyond America and literally to the world. You're the salt of the entire earth. You're the light to the entire world. That's His church. Folks, if we lose here, if we lose in our homes, in our schools, in our churches today, then we'll never reach our nation. And we don't stand a chance to reach our world. Just as Northside, it's not a building. It's not this place located at 655 West Thompson Lane. The church is the people. I've always said, I hate that little thing where, what is it? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. This is not the church. This is the church, right? The people. It's like our country. What was our preamble state? We the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union. No man, no nation can save themselves. Salvation comes only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking when God's children, as we shared earlier, were coming out of the Great Exodus, when they were coming out of their bondage of slavery in Egypt, you remember that great story? That they didn't save themselves. Moses isn't the one that created the plagues. Moses isn't the one that God had him hold a staff. He's not the one that parted the waters. The people weren't the ones that conquered the promised land. God did all that. God alone can save. We continue on, verse 13, and I'll go through quickly. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. Boy, that's a scary statement, isn't it? I mean, no matter what you're doing, I don't care how dark that room is or how alone you think you may be. Psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. That whole omniscient, omnipresent thing. He's always everywhere at all times and all-knowing when He is. The Lord looks down from heaven, observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He forms the hearts of them all. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be rescued by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. But look, the Lord keeps his eye. The Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to rescue them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Wait for the Lord. He is our help, and he is our shield. I said earlier in this psalm, it's kind of broken up. We praise God for what he has done, and we should praise God for what he can and will do. There's a second thing that we see here in the psalm that are divided up as well. In the first 15 verses, we see that God is sovereign. He created all things. He's over all things. He's watching over all things. He is sovereign. And then in verses 16 through 22, he is Savior. He is Savior. I love it. He looks down. He looks down on horses and soldiers. He looks down this way. He's like, ain't that cute? Look at that. You know, like we may look at a little, when I was a kid, we had a little green army men. Y'all remember that? And may I get down there and set up all the battle plans and all this stuff? You know, your dad walks by. That's how God looks down on our best. Oh, look at here. Let's put it into to today's term and vernacular. He said horses and soldiers. Oh, look at that helicopter. Look at that little battleship. Ain't that thing cute? They think that's going to save them. That's how God looks down at our best efforts. The things that we put all our hope and our trust in, God says, that's nothing. Isn't it cute at best? But our sovereign Savior. In fact, look back to verse 5. Psalm 33, verse 5 says this, he loves righteousness and justice. Our sovereign Savior loves righteousness and justice and you. You know, only God could do that. Only God could fully love righteousness and fully love justice and still somehow fully love me. And yet he does, because he is sovereign and he alone is Savior and he is our only hope. He's not the only hope for, he's the only hope for you. He's the only hope for your family. He's the only hope for Northside. He's the only hope for the church across the world. He is the only hope for America, and he is the only hope for our planet. He is our only hope. The question is, that's something we just rah-rah on 4th of July? Or do we truly believe it? And if we believe it, do we live it? I want to close in this way. You may have noticed I didn't read our last two verses there. And say what I want us to do is I want us to pray verses 21 and 22 together. I'll speak a few words and I'll pause. And I don't want you to recite it out loud, but I want you to mean it with all your heart. Will you join me in this time of prayer? Close our eyes. Every head in the auditorium. Close your eyes. Bow your head. Take just a moment to prepare your heart, realizing that in this very moment, God is looking down from heaven with earthquakes that have happened in Venezuela, and as we pray for them and those precious people and the victims there, with wars across seas and tragedies happen all over the planet. Yet in this very moment, as you bow your head, as you prepare your heart to enter into his throne, he is looking at you. So here's our prayer. God, I rejoice in you today. That's when you say it out loud, church. May your faithful love rest on me. on my family, on our church, and on our nation. God, I put my hope in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.